Morning, church. How are you? Good. Thanks for the response. I didn't mean to ask that, so thanks for bailing me out. As Cheryl said, we started last week. We looked at, rather last week, the wise men, the magi, which a lot of us think of as the last of the Christmas stories, but there's really a second scene, a second half to that piece, and I want to look at that this morning. It's called The Flight to Egypt. And some of you are familiar with it, and I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of you aren't at all familiar with it. But it's kind of the aftermath. It's the part two of what happened when the wise men came. It's the follow-up, Herod's reaction, really. King Herod, not happy to hear that there was a new ruler of the Jews, a new son of David in town. And so I want to look at this passage. It's in Matthew chapter 2, and this is the last week we'll be in Matthew. And then we'll take a right turn and head back to the book of Luke next week. But this morning, it's in Matthew 2, and it's going to run verses 13 to 23, but I've broken it into three separate scenes, really. And so what I want to do this morning is look at the first chunk, and then let's talk about that. And then the second passage or paragraph, and talk about that. And the third, talk about that, and then we'll put it all together. Okay? You all right with that? Any objections? Any better ideas? Good. Okay, let's go. Let's look at this. This is the Word of God for us this morning from the English Standard Version. Let's read it together. Now, when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." All right, that's our first piece of this flight to Egypt story. Anything that strikes you, anything you see in this that you'd like to remark on or question or surface right off the bat? Yeah. Right, though it was probably scary to Joseph and his family, totally unplanned. We're sensing this is totally what God had planned, and so he knows what's going on. Boy, that fits with so much of my life, right? Yeah.
I might be getting a little ahead of where I'm now, but what is about to happen and what happened when the Israelites were in Egypt, however many hundreds of years before, it doesn't really make sense to go to Egypt because they have kind of a bad history of young boys and
Yeah, it's an odd thing, isn't it? He's going to Egypt. Israelites have this history of coming out of Egypt. Bad history of young boys, the male slaves of the Hebrews. But yeah, you're right on with what's happening in this passage. It's not, and with your comment as well, all part of God's plan. It's amazing how it all fits together. We're going to see that. There's one more, and then we need to, anybody else? Yeah. How do Mary and Joseph feel having these angels show up in dreams and in the room and whatever? And, you know, is this normal living? And if this is this married life? I didn't see this in any of the prepare for enrichment handbooks on marriage. And who is this person I'm married to? Yeah, all those questions. Great observation. It's probably a little bit off the gist of where my notes are going, but as an ADD person, I totally celebrate your observation and could actually maybe spend the rest of the morning on that if I don't discipline myself. So we've got to be careful there. But it's a great observation about the dreams. In fact, the reality is that one of the pieces that Matthew surfaces or tells us in these stories, actually you are on the theme here, a piece of the theme. Because Matthew tells us that instead of like in Luke's stories where Gabriel, the angel, shows up to Zechariah and to Mary, Joseph's warned in dreams. God speaks to him in dreams. In fact, in Matthew, he has several people that are warned in dreams. Joseph, the Magi are warned in dreams. And then later on in Matthew's gospel, at the very end, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who sentenced Jesus to death, his wife is warned in a dream. Now, when you think about that, though, the Magi and Joseph and Pilate's wife, it's only Joseph who's a Jew that God's speaking to in dreams. He's speaking to the Magi who are Gentiles. He's speaking to Pilate's wife who's a Gentile, to be sure. Right there, Matthew, again, is giving us hints and giving his readers hints that for God, there are no others. There are no outside the boundary of those who get his attention, who have his love. Oh, how he loves us, we've sung this morning. Oh, how he loves us. It is a passionate heartbeat of God. But folks, I'm not sure that we understand how much he loves us or how much he loves others. And Matthew's pushing that boundary out, isn't he, a little bit, by showing us these dream sequences that come around. Well, anyway, he gives Joseph this dream. Now, this is very important. It's very possible that the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel, of these words, the Jewish hearers, when these words were read to them, picked up on something you and I would be oblivious to, but would have started to sequence this whole route back to Egypt and this whole understanding of what Matthew's telling us. There is a new Moses. God is creating his people, recreating, reforming. There's a new Israel, so to speak. How would that be? There was a Jewish historian in the first century, you may have heard his name, Josephus. And Josephus wrote quite a bit about the history of the Jewish people. And from Josephus, we get a lot of information that's not actually in our printed Bible. It's not inspired scripture, but it's interesting in terms of a study of what had gone on. Josephus tells a story way back before the time of Jesus, before the time of this episode that we see here, and the time when the children of Israel were in Egypt. It's back when they were just a few generations removed from Jacob and the patriarchs, when they were becoming a numerous people, and the Egyptians had them in servitude and in bondage and in slavery. Well, Josephus tells us that there was a sacred scribe in Egypt who had a dream and warned Pharaoh that there was a deliverer of the Hebrew people that was going to be born to them. And so Pharaoh chose to have all the male boys slaughtered. That's why we have, and that is in our scriptures, that the Pharaoh decided they're becoming too numerous. Let's have them slaughter their male children and keep their female children. But what Josephus says is that the reason for that is that Pharaoh had become alerted that a deliverer was to be born. Now, here's another tie-in. Josephus says that the father of Moses was alerted in a dream, warned in a dream by God, that it was his son that was to be the deliverer of the Hebrew people. Knowing this, he rescued the baby Moses. And we know the story from the Bible. He was put in the basket, hidden in the waters, found by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted, and was raised in the household of Pharaoh. Any Jewish person who was aware of that story, now hearing that Joseph, the father of Jesus, is warned in a dream and flees to Egypt, is going to see the parallel. Oh my goodness, God's doing it again. He's bringing about a special deliverer. Third thing about that, could we put that slide back up, Ben, one last time? Towards the end, Matthew does a thing where he quotes the prophet Hosea. How tricky. That's amazing. We're not supposed to believe in or do magic, by the way, so you'll be stoned to death right after this service, but thank you. I'm just teasing. That's just so ugly that I would even say that. Okay. So now there's a quote here at the very end, out of Egypt. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in case the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel aren't getting it, he underlines it for them. That's a quote from Hosea 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea the prophet speaking later in Israel's history, talking about how God had loved the people of the descendants of Abraham, the children who belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,
the children of Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. He's personifying the people of God as a son. And now Matthew's picking up on that when he's saying, do you realize that was a fulfillment of the first Israel, and now it's a fulfillment of the new man of God, the new people of God, the new deliverer. So he's kind of splicing Moses, and he's splicing the whole people of Israel as one. Very, very interesting. Let's go on and look at the second piece. Then let's go on to Matthew. We're going to have a while on that screen. So let's go over here to Matthew. This is the second chapter, verses 16 through 18. Let's read this together. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Oh, that's intense. Thoughts, observations, what do you see there? Anybody? Anger and rage just pouring out of Herod. I mean, this is just way over the top. Yeah, great observation.
He's going for all the babies under two.
Yeah.
So the star has got to appear at least over a year before Mary even began,
Great observation. He's going for all the children under two, so that star must have appeared to the wise men. It says that he wanted to, he did this according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Great observation. Yeah. Yeah, any woman who's lost a child will be able to identify with that quote about Rachel weeping, refusing to be comforted. There isn't any comfort. I've not lost a child, nor will I ever be a mother. And I have been with, and as a pastor, have walked with women who have lost children. And I care, and I empathize, but I don't know that pain. I've watched that pain, and it is a particular kind of pain. One of the few comforts for that person, a person in that situation in the gospel, is that God also, through the mystery of Jesus' death, understands that pain and has the right to say, I know. But, oh, that's a cruel piece to this, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, and going along that, I've read this verse before, and it just shocks me how expensive our salvation is.
Yes, great observation. How expensive our salvation is. This is shocking. I mean, come on, the deliverer, the Savior's been born, but why does this have to happen? Brilliant observations, folks. These are just really, really, really rich. By the time the Magi had visited, Herod's a very old man. He was a very insecure man. Josephus, that same Jewish historian that I'd mentioned before, tells us a lot about Herod, much more than I'm going to go into this morning. But in his malicious way of trying to keep control, at different times he detected that not one, but actually three of his sons he thought were plotting to take his throne early, and he had them put to death. I mean, this is a man who kills his own kids, and then he kills lots of other conspirators. And so it's not surprising, really, to see that somebody who's now just old and mean and just a horrible person, really, given over to every passion, and a hater, really, of all people, that he would lash out this way. Obviously, he expands the time maybe a little bit. Well, it's not obvious, but we can say that probably at least a year before is when the star would have appeared. But in his rage, he's feeling betrayed by the wise men, isn't he? He told them, come back to me and tell me so that I can go worship. He's probably thinking that he's the sly old dog. He's fooled these wise guys from the east, and he's shown them, and then they'll show him exactly where this threat to his throne is. And then when it turns out that they have tricked him, he's enraged. He's furious. Kill them all. Everybody two and under. He overdoes it. In a town that size that we think Bethlehem was in, it's probably about 20 baby boys. 20 families ripped apart, 20 mothers who watched Herod's soldiers come down and rip their families apart, take their little boys, slaughter them with knives and swords right in front of their eyes. And so it's a powerful quote that Matthew picks up out of Jeremiah. This one comes from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. You ever watched funerals or the carrying of coffins when someone has been slaughtered in one of these terrorist bombs or hurt in some of the devastation in the Middle East? In the Middle Eastern, grieving is carried out with a great deal of expression. The absolute antithesis of, say, a proper English funeral, where we're very quiet and stiff upper-lipped and, you know, kind of manage everything inside and force it in. In the Middle East, it's out. It's expressed. Rachel refuses to be comforted. Well, it's interesting that Matthew picks that particular passage because Ramah was actually a little town. It wasn't Bethlehem. It was a little town a little north of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was south of Jerusalem. Ramah was north, 5 or 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was actually on the border between what used to be the northern kingdom and what was the southern kingdom. Ramah was the deportation place. So when the Israelites were conquered by Assyria, the exiles were taken away from that region. When Babylonia came in, the Babylonians came in later and conquered Judah from Ramah and that area. That's where the exiles were taken away. Jeremiah is picking up on that. It's Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, the mother of Ephraim and Joseph in the north, really, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes in the north, the mother of Benjamin, a tribe in the south, the mother of both. Weeping as she sees her exiles, her children, go off into captivity. You get that picture? That's what Jeremiah's picturing. Now, Matthew says that just as that was a speech of lamentation and of pain because of a penalty that the people of God were suffering for their own sins, he says that that same lamentation, that same aching of the Spirit of God is being voiced once again amongst the people of God, because once again there are precious ones being lost, now because of someone else's sin, Herod's sin. This is the great cost of our salvation. How dramatic, how awful. The 20 little boys are killed, 20 families torn apart. And Rachel weeps. The spirit of the prophets weep. The spirit of God weeps for those that are lost. Let's go on to that third scene, because this one's not very happy, is it? Okay, let's look at the verse 19 and on. Let's read this together. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. All right, now this maybe ends up being a piece of the most marvelous and puzzling pieces of the whole story. The message that Joseph receives in his dream parallels a word of God to Moses. We're back to Moses now. When Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household, he began to identify with his brother Hebrews. He goes out one day and he sees one of them being beaten by an Egyptian, and so he slaughters the Egyptian. Word gets around to Pharaoh. Moses' life is in danger, and so they come after Moses. Moses flees out into the wilderness, And then in Exodus 4:19, 40 years later, the word of God comes to Moses while he's in the wilderness. In Exodus 4:19, these words are recorded. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Look at the words that are quoted here. "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. To Moses, all the men who were seeking your life are dead." To any good Jewish reader of Torah and of the Pentateuch, this is going to strike another chord of familiarity. There's a distinct linking in the working of God between Moses the deliverer and this baby Jesus. Second observation. When Joseph decides to go back, be obedient to the dream, he goes to the land of Israel, it says, it's natural that he would go back to Bethlehem. They'd established some ties there when the baby was born. They've lived there up to 2 years. And he and Mary are getting all these ideas and all this sense that, well, he's the son of David, he's born in the city of Bethlehem, obviously he ought to be raised here, he ought to be raised in close proximity to Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the land. But then he hears that Archelaus has replaced Herod, his father. Herod had died in 4 BC. And when Herod died, he divided up his turf that he was ruling underneath the Roman Empire into three or four districts. And he separated Galilee in the north and Judah and Jerusalem in the south. And Archelaus' son took the south. Now, Archelaus was as mean as Herod, his father. So Joseph's instincts, his paternal instincts, are dead on right. In fact, Archelaus was removed by the Romans 9 years into his own reign and replaced with a governor. And they had a governor system right up until the time that Jesus came. That's why Pontius Pilate was there when Jesus comes along as an adult. So he gets a dream to go to the north. And this is key, folks, because once again, this is Matthew hammering home his point to his Jewish audience. Warned in a dream, Joseph takes the family north back to Galilee, and they return to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, why is that interesting? Well, look at what Matthew says there at the end. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We don't really have any Old Testament word from any Old Testament prophet that says he shall be called a Nazarene. But if we look closer, Matthew doesn't say so that it fulfilled what the prophet, singular, said, but rather what was spoken by the prophets. See, Matthew's doing his own study of the Old Testament for us and for his initial readers. And he's saying, if you really study the prophets, one of the things you'll understand is that when you look at what all the prophets said, was that the Messiah, the deliverer, is somebody who's really not going to be esteemed. He's not going to be chosen most likely to deliver our class of 1948 or whatever. He's going to be somebody that's going to be actually despised by his colleagues, by his peers. Matthew is picking up on things like Psalm 22, which is obviously a psalm that talks about the Messiah. And it refers to him as scorned by mankind, despised by the people. He's picking up on Isaiah 53 that talks about the servant of Yahweh and says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And even a verse that we often quote at Christmas, Isaiah 11:1, is not really flattering. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him." We capitalize in a lot of our English translations that word branch from the roots, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we realize that that's Jesse's the father of David. This is the son of David. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, God's deliverer. But let me ask you this. You ever cut down a tree in your yard? I did this year. Big old cottonwood, monster tree. It's the state tree of Kansas. Another good reason to leave the state of Kansas. But this thing was really, the guy before me planted it before, right next to the house, way too big. And it's one of those that still bears cotton. So every spring, my neighbors in the cul-de-sac hated me. One of my neighbor ladies came out and would curse the tree. Well, she's pretty effective because lightning hit it a year and a half ago, so it's half dead. But not all dead, just half dead, just mostly dead. And so I had to take it down this year. And then it's right close to all the utility things, so I can't have the stump grinder people come grind it, because now the state of Kansas doesn't want to do that unless, if I gave them enough money, they would now, because they need a lot of money in Kansas. But so I talked to the grinder person. She goes, listen, you know, just cut it down with a chainsaw in the spring as close as you can, and when the shoots come up, you just paint them with some of that poison stuff, and it'll kill those shoots. We don't keep shoots off of stumps. Well, my neighbors across the street did. They got one of those pear trees, you know. We planted pears in Overland Park all up and down the streets with no sense we had 20 years ago, and they'd split like this, like bananas. They just peel every ice storm. And the city came along and mowed a lot of them down, but the neighbors didn't have the stumps ground out, and so all these shoots come up. My neighbors think it's a bush. Isn't that pretty? It's ugly. It's ugly as sin, you know. And then it dawns on me, I've lived in the suburbs so long, God have mercy on my soul. Okay, I apologize. More that I have to repent of. My point being, when shoots come off of stumps, we don't go, oh, wow, that's great. We tear them up. We despise them. And when the Messiah is referred to as a branch off of the stump of Jesse, it wasn't flattering. What's that have to do with this passage? In Nazareth, Nazareth was not a place from which esteemed leaders came. Bethlehem was. Jerusalem was. When they went to the wise men around Herod and said, where will the Messiah come from? They said, Bethlehem. But Matthew says, however, if you really look, he will be a despised person. That's why in John 2, when one of the guys goes to his, who is it? It's Philip. Philip goes to Nathanael. And he says, hey, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus. This is the one that God sent. Really? Yeah, Jesus from Nazareth. What's Philip's response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I don't think so. That was the reputation of Nazareth. That's the reputation of Jesus. Well, of these scenes, my question then is, so what difference does this make for your week ahead of you, Monday through Saturday? What difference does this make to us as a community? Probably of the three scenes, the middle one, the death of the boy, baby boys, the weeping of Rachel, is the most gripping, isn't it? It's suffering, whether it comes, suffering that we have in our lives that comes from the sins that we've committed. And so I can say, all right, I did that. I've created this mess. It's still suffering. And what we hear in that quotation, what we hear in the word, even in the story of the baby Christ, is that God knows that pain and weeps with us. Or if it's suffering that comes from outside the world, in the world around us, not maybe my sins, but somebody else's, but it causes, or maybe it's nature. Maybe it's what's going on in Haiti this week. Oh, God, why? I mean, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian relief worker in Haiti, don't you want to stretch your hands to the heavens and say, oh, God, why on earth would this be happening now to these people of all people? Why? Yet, Rachel does weep. I mean, God notices all these things. None of this goes without notice. Tomorrow, our government will say to our culture, we ought to celebrate the birth of Martin Luther King, right? Some of us will, some of us won't. But it's a time for us as a culture to stop and say, oh, my, how much suffering has gone on this continent because of slavery? And how much ongoing suffering has gone on this continent because of racial prejudice? Because of people's skin or the way they talk or their cultural background or what we did to them in the first place. How much suffering? Rachel cries and wails and pounds the coffin lid, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Well, let's hang there with Rachel and that quote from Jeremiah 31. It's Jeremiah 31, 15, as I said. She refuses to be comforted. And then Jeremiah goes on. In verses 15 and 16, he writes these words. Rachel, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is reward for your work. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will come back to their own country. And then on in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Exiles from the north, exiles from the south, people that are on the inside, people that are on the outside. It's a new covenant. And then in the 33rd chapter, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause, are you ready? A righteous branch to spring up for David. And he will bring justice and righteousness to the land. You know, as individuals, you and I have got challenges and difficulties and hard things. And we can find life actually overwhelmingly cruel sometimes. Just like the followers of Jesus, our brothers and sisters in Haiti, might feel today. But what does the gospel, and specifically this story about Jesus and the babies of Bethlehem, have to do with the suffering of our times and with our lives? Just this. That in the ways of God, bereavement is the prelude to blessing. In the ways of God, bereavement is the prelude to blessing. And for us as a community, we are still very much in the wilderness part of our story. So we understand this moving back and forth to Egypt, if we really think about it. I mean, we only fool ourselves if we think we're not still in the wilderness. We're still making our way through life, still encountering challenges and difficulties, because evil continually stands in this dimension in the opposition to whatever God wants. But the gracious purposes of God are never thwarted. You and I are in that wandering time, in the spiritual wilderness of experiencing the now of God's presence, the now of God's activity, but also the not yet of God's fulfillment. And so what do we do? What can I suggest that what we do is that we trust and love God more than anything and everything else. It's our work this week to work within ourselves and to ask God for help, to trust Him more than we trust ourselves or anyone else or anything else. And then secondly, we keep looking at life and studying life until we understand more deeply and more finally that Christ is in fact the beginning and ending, that Jesus is the center of all things as well as the framework of all things. So that when we even read these stories about his earliest days, we see our story being lived out in it. Yeah, Christ is, in fact, the Alpha and the Omega. And finally, we need to work at developing our daily relationship with the Lord who is here, with the Holy Spirit. Trusting the Father, Jesus, the center of all things, the framework of all things. Cultivating our daily relationship with the Lord who is here. For evil continually stands in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. But the gracious purposes of God will never be thwarted.
God, our Father, you are the God who is over all things. We worship and praise you. Give to us what we need this day to hear your word to us, to know your direction for us, and to be obedient to it. And to you be the glory forever.